You may be seated. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as we remember the events of 21 years ago, seared deep into our heart, even those who were not yet born have learned the lesson, have heard the story of how we were attacked without provocation on our own soil. How that morning so many got up and prepared for their day as a rainy day. Some having arrived at work and getting things ready and put in place. Others running up those tall, fast elevators to the different floors in the Twins. Others, Lord, had gone to the airport and boarded their flights for destinations that they thought nothing about, figuring that flight would be like every other that they have so often taken. And then discovering that their flights were to be cut, as were their lives. Father, the impact on the Twin Towers and on the Pentagon took so many other lives. And then there were those who ran toward the disaster when others would run away, doing what they had committed to do, to rescue, to save. As they ran into those buildings that were on fire, with debris dropping all around, they saved many who would have perished. And then, having brought those down and out, went back again, knowing that there was little time left, and gave the ultimate sacrifice for their fellow human beings. Father, we remember this time we think about the love that is shown by those who did not even know the ones that they're trying to save. And so we think so much more about the sacrifice of your only Son to save all human beings, to save all who call upon his name, who would put their trust in him to bring us to eternal life. Father, may we never forget that poor. We said that with the Holocaust. May we never forget. We've said that about nations of presence of hate. May we never forget. But Lord, we seem to have forgotten. We seem divided after we had come together in such great unity following the attacks on September 11th. Help us find that unity again. Help us drive away all division. Help us that when we have conversations and we might not agree, that those conversations would be civil conversations. Conversations taken in love, even if ultimately we have to agree to disagree. Where this hate comes from, we know is only evil. Where this division comes from, we know is only from Satan himself. We know that he divides and disrupts and distracts. And he has distracted us as a people. And we've looked away from you and looked to things political and things legislative and things judicial for answers to problems that cannot be solved by humankind. Only be solved by your love. Can only be solved by our commitment to you and to love first the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds. And then to love also our neighbors as we would love ourselves. And Lord, maybe that's part of the problem also. That we have come to think so little of ourselves. And we need to remember that we should not think little, but think highly. For you gave your only Son, that whosoever shall believe shall have eternal life. And that must mean that we are of some high value. Let us never forget. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This morning, I really wanted to teach on the psalm, but we've been teaching on the psalm, so I thought, well, no. And that involved getting into the Bathsheba thing and all of that, so, yeah, we'll do that another. And then I thought about the Old Testament. Oh, I love it when Moses burns the calf and grounds it into powder. And then throws it on the water and makes them drink. It reminds me, none of you have probably ever experienced this, or your mother's probably never said, I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap. But that's what it kind of reminded me of. You know. But I decided to do something really different. I'm going backwards. Sometimes that's not all that different for me, but we're going backwards. We're going to look at Philemon. And that was the reading from last week. And so if you have your Bibles with, I'd suggest you might open them to Philemon. And we'll jump in there. If you don't have your Bibles, there are Bibles in the pews somewhere. You may have to reach back and someone hand them to you or kind of scattered throughout. Philemon is, number one, it's a difficult letter to find because it's so short. So if you go find Hebrews and then move backwards, you'll find Philemon. It's a truly personal letter. It's probably the most personal letter that Paul writes of all of them. And so you have to wonder, why did the Holy Spirit deem it important for believers centuries and even millennia later to read a personal correspondence between two fellow believers? Well, let's look and see if we can answer that question. First, Paul opens with a sincere and godly salutation. It's sad, we don't really write letters much anymore. That's probably to our loss. We have email. We have text. We have Twitter, whatever it is, I don't know. We have all these other things that are mostly, by the way, cold and sterile, filled with emojis, imagises, whatever that is. I do have a little bit of fun with those. Those of you who read my announcements about morning prayer, I like the camel in particular. Filled with links to websites or to jokes that aren't really very funny. And are designed ultimately to communicate just one point of information. There are those who try to add some personal touch to the email. But more often than not, that personal touch gets lost to the reader because there are so many emails to read. There are so many emails to read because it's so easy to just throw one out. And yet we still have trouble communicating with people that we haven't seen for a while. Paul begins his letter with an expression of thankfulness that Philemon is a part of his life. Here are some of the key words that he includes in this. Remember. I hear about your love. Partnership. Great joy and encouragement and refreshed. Wonderful, wonderful words. Using these words and phrases that indicates the two friends have stayed in communication. But we also learn that that communication may not only have been direct through letters back and forth, but through others who also knew them. So if they're writing back and forth, why this letter? We can actually ask that same question about all of Paul's letters. Why this one? He wrote quite a few. Maybe most importantly, Paul notes the love between the two brothers is based on the fact that they both love those to whom they minister. He reminds them about their ministries as well. I like the way, even though I've told you to pull out your Bibles and you're looking at a probably different translation, I do like the way he translates this. He says, starting with verse 4, I always thank my God when your name comes up in my prayers, because I have heard of your love and faithful loyalty toward the Lord Jesus Christ and to God, all of God's people. My prayer is this, that the partnership which goes with your faith may have its powerful effect in realizing every good thing that is at work in us to lead us into the kingdom. You see, my dear brother, your love gives me so much joy and comfort. You have refreshed the hearts of God's people. Now that's a salutation. That's something that makes you want to read the rest of the letter. That makes you feel good about what you're doing and that it is perceived that someone else sees it and sees it as worthwhile. As opposed to, dear Steve, hope you're well. I have a request. No. I want you to notice here that Paul tells Philemon that he prays for him. But more than this, He remembers him in his prayers. What's the difference, you ask? I'm glad you asked, because there is a difference. You see, we frequently pray through lists of names, and we'll do that shortly as we do the prayers of the people. And I don't want to in any way suggest that that's less than important, because it is very important. Because we remember their name before the heavenlies and to one another. But when we pray those things, it's different than when we remember, as Paul said. Because you can visualize that name. Those of you who have names on there that you've placed on there that you know, maybe it's your grandkids or your children, or maybe it's someone who is dear to you and is struggling with health. It might be any number of things, but when those names are read, our minds are so wonderful, you can almost visualize them when the name is read. They come into your mind and you remember them within whatever the context of that prayer may be. That's what Paul says, that he says, when your name comes up in my prayers, I remember you. It's more than just your average prayer. I think it's similar to a child's prayer. When the child is young and prays, now I lay me down to sleep. And that child then says, God bless mommy and God bless daddy. And then goes on and on and on. And God bless Bowser. And you're going, we don't have a dog named Bowser. Well, she knows somebody named Bowser. They're remembering. They're not just, there's a depth of that prayer. And that's what Paul is saying. I have a depth through my prayer. And there's humility to his prayer. I don't think I've told you this one yet. Tony Campolo told about a lesson in humility for him one time. Tony was the assistant pastor at a church in Philadelphia that was, you know, pretty much an African-American church. And he was up on the dais with several of the preachers. And if you've never been to a black church, you've missed out, I have to tell you. I've been thinking about arranging with one of my pastor collaboration colleagues and letting us send our congregations to one another's church. I think you'd find it fascinating. Tony was talking about the fact that they were in the process of the service, and the pastor had gotten up and he had prayed. And he goes to sit down, and he says, you can finish, boy. Tony said, I hate it when he calls me boy. And he says, okay. And Tony gets up, and he begins to pray. And he said, I was really good. He says, I mean, it was really, really good. And he said, I was thinking about the Almighty and the heavenlies and the saints and angels just being in awe of my prayer. And he says, and then I came to the end where I was to introduce the Lord's Prayer. And I said, let us all join together in the words that our Savior has taught us. Now I lay me down to sleep. He said he realized at that point, yep, you might go up the hill, but God will bring you down. humility. Paul is also personal in his prayer because of the relationship that he has with Philemon. The fact that he hears about Philemon and his love for others and Philemon's faith means that Paul frequently asks when he's around someone about how Philemon is doing, or maybe about how the church that meets at Philemon's is doing. Do you do that every now and then when you see somebody and you know that they know somebody that you know? You say, by the way, how is George doing? Oh, he's doing really great. He's doing great. He's on the vestry. He's in the choir. And he just, any opportunity to serve, so wonderful. I'm glad to hear that. I think that's some of what happened with Paul as he's interacting and hearing about Philemon. Second, not only does Paul open with a sincere and godly salutation, he comes to the point and he makes a personal request. Back to N.T. Wright's translation. Because of all this, I could be very bold in the king and order you to do the right thing. But, there's that word, by the way. But, because of love, I'd much rather to appeal to you. Yes, it's me, Paul, speaking as an old man as I am, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I am appealing to you about my child, one I have fathered here in prison, Onesimus, Mr. Useful. There was a time when he was useless to you, but now he's very useful to you and to me. So right there, Paul tells you what the name Onesimus means. It means useful. The problem was he wasn't very useful to Philemon. He didn't do a very good job while he was there. But once he came to Paul, he learned how to become useful. Paul goes on, he says, I'm sending him to you. Yes, the man himself. And this means I'm sending my own heart with him. Some of you have taken to college. You've dropped them off, especially that first year. And you leave your heart with them. And while they are eager for you to drive away, you just kind of have a tough time. Maybe even shed a tear or two on the way home until you realize you get home and you can redo their bedroom. Do I see a room or an office or a man cave? He says he's sending him to him and that his heart itself is going. I would like to keep him here. Keep him. Yes, that was in the original. I would like to have kept him here with me so that he could have been your representative in serving me in the chains of the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without you knowing it. That way, when you did the splendid thing that the situation requires, it wouldn't be under compulsion, but of your own free will. Paul tells us a couple of things here in this letter that we get to peek at. He says, I'm in chains. Now, Paul was in prison, but he wasn't really in prison. He was under house arrest. Some suggest it was an apartment of sorts, and that it had other bedrooms and apartments adjacent to it where those who came to be with him could stay. And so he had to provide this for himself. It's interesting. I've heard people say that, you know, we ought to have inmates have to pay for their room and board while they're serving at the benefit of the state. I heard the other day that there is a state that does that. And I've changed my mind on it. One prisoner came out with $250,000 in debt. Now, how do you turn your life around? You're starting out with $250,000 in debt. Fortunately, Paul, even though he did have to pay for his own, he had others who were willing to contribute and to help him with that. And in chains, while he wasn't in prison, he was in house arrest, he was indeed chained to a guard 24/7. Yes, that means wherever he went, whatever he did, that guard was there with him. Now, I can just imagine the roster on the guards' barracks. And they listed what each person was going to do that day. And, you know, the guard, Brutus, he looks and he goes, "Paul, oh no, I'm going to be chained to him for 12 hours, whatever it was." But one of the other guards who's already had that happen says, "Oh, you are in for a treat. This man is amazing. This man truly knows God. You will do when you're finished." That must have been cool. Paul notes that in his position as an apostle, especially as an apostle to the Gentiles, and thus being the primary builder of the Gentilian church, I don't think that's a word, by the way, but it works, he could order Philemon to do what he's about to add. And Paul really does believe that what he's about to ask is the correct action. But he doesn't want to do it under compulsion, because he slips in a doctrine right there real quickly. "I want you to do it of your own free will." There's that wonderful, nasty little thing that's an aspect of every human being. It caused us problems in the beginning with Adam and Eve. They had a choice. Oops. And we have choices. Always. Always. Don't ever think that you have to do something, because the reality is you don't have to do something. Often, growing up, we think we're forced to do something because our peers do it. Of course, our mothers and fathers told us, "Well, if they jump off a cliff, would you?" The obvious answer is yes. Of course I would. But I don't have to. I don't have to. I have free will. And Paul says that right there. He says, "Philemon, you have free will. You don't have to do what I'm going to ask. But I hope you will, out of love." And there's that oh so important word that I mentioned to you. But. But is one of the most consequential words in Scripture. Almost every time you see it, you should circle it, or underline it, or highlight it. See that emphasis? Even God himself agrees. But is one of those words that changes everything that you've read, and it says, but. He says, I didn't want to do anything without you knowing about it. I wasn't going to do this under the radar. I wasn't going to slip it through. He says, I'm not going to pull rank on you, but I am going to appeal to you based on love. The word therefore and but, the words therefore and but, introduce so many spiritual concepts and doctrines and comparisons to non-biblical living that they really are important words. And Paul then actually admits his weakness and situation. He adds some humility to it. He's serving as a prisoner for the sake of Jesus. You see, Philemon's slave, Onesimus, had run away. And at some, I guess, while he was still in Philemon's employ, if you can call slavery employ, he had heard Paul speak, or maybe he'd heard about Paul, and he decided to go to Rome to find him. Now, if you're going to run away, you go someplace where nobody recognizes you. And that means you, if you live in a small town of about 1,000 people, you don't run to the next small town of about 500 people. That won't work. So he goes to Rome, which is the largest city in the world at that point. He finds Paul. And if you find Paul, you usually find Christ. And that's exactly what. Paul then makes this wonderful twist in his letter. He says that Onesimus, who was once a slave, figuratively and probably literally, in chains to his owner Philemon, was in fact a free man and could have remained that way. Onesimus didn't have to go back. Why? Remember what I told you? He had a choice. He has free will. He could have told Paul, nope, not going back. Appreciate all you've done. See ya. But he didn't. He went back. Paul, there's another twist here. Paul, who was once a free man, is now in chains, a slave, because of his insistence on preaching the gospel. Onesimus was a slave. He's a free man with Paul. Paul was a free man. He's a slave for Christ in Rome. In the time that Onesimus was with Paul, he'd proven himself useful. We're not told in what way he was useful. But apparently Paul knew, either from discussions with Philemon or with Onesimus or both, that Onesimus wasn't a very good slave. Now, we're not altogether sure what a good slave is or a bad slave is, but that's beyond discussion, or whether there can be anything good about slavery. But Paul says he's sending Onesimus back. And he knows that that could adversely affect the relationship that he has with Philemon. And yet, given Roman law, it's the legal thing to do. You know, sometimes we look and we think that, well, something might be the legal thing, but that doesn't mean it's the Christian thing. And Paul says, no, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, the Christian way is to do the legal thing because the laws have been set up by the people. Now, in the case of Rome, the laws were set up by the emperor, and you followed them because, well, you could lose your head if you didn't. But he's doing it because he believes that in this case, the legal thing to do is the right thing to do. And he also knows that Onesimus will never truly be free unless he goes back to Philemon. Now, there's something of a principle there, but I'm not going to suggest that you have to go back to the old things in order to get rid of them. Sometimes it's not a good thing to go back and confront your past. I tell people, one of the great things about moving, when you move from one place to another, is you get to leave the baggage behind, but take all the experience with you. You get to leave the baggage behind, but take the experience. You don't necessarily want to go back and relive the experience. But in this case, it's important. It's also important for another reason. We learn that in the early church, many of those in Christ were slaves. They worshiped with their masters. The merchants, the artisans, even government officials sitting side by side with slaves. But while in worship, they were equals. Paul established this in the very first letter he wrote, Galatians 3:28. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So he dealt with that first class, second class citizen type thing. You're no better if you're a Jew than if you were a Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. That was particularly meaningful. If you're the slave sitting next to the government official, or even sitting next to your master. And he says there is neither male nor female. It matters not what your gender is, because God doesn't see gender. He sees one of his children with gifts. Gifts used for his service. Equity was the rule in the church. And even though once they left worship, the social order often returned, when they came together as brothers and sisters in Christ, they were on a level ground. There was no superior. Third, not only does Paul open with a sincere and godly salutation, and not only does Paul make a personal request, he closes with a compelling argument. Since we followed Wright's translation this far, we might as well continue. It says in verse 17, "So anyway, if you reckon me a partner in your work, receive Onesimus as though he was me. And if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, put that down on my account. This is me, Paul, writing with my own hand. I'll pay you back, and far be it from me to remind you that you owe me your very self. Yes, my brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the King." He says, if you perceive yourself as with me as a partner in the ministry, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Not with anger, not with harsh punishment, but in love. That's pretty compelling. But Paul goes on to the next step. He says, if he has wronged you in any way, if he costs you in some way because of his leaving, or owes you anything, put that down on my account. I'll pay it. Does that remind you of the parable of the Good Samaritan? You remember when he leaves the beaten and broken man who had been attacked, and he says, here's some money to take care of him, but if it costs you more, put it on my account. I'll take care of it when I get back. Just the fact that the Samaritan stopped and bound the wounds of the man would have been enough. But he leaves the money. Paul knows that in leading Philemon to Jesus, Philemon has a sense of obligation to him, who led him to freedom. And Paul wants to show his sincerity in this venture. He writes this letter in his own hand. Now I want you to notice something. You'll see in some letters it'll say, "Here I, Paul, have signed my name." Because that's all he could sign. Do you remember the thorn in the flesh? Some people think it was his eyesight, because of when he was on the road to Damascus and the scales covered his eyesight. But scripture scales fell off and he could see. So I'm kind of really iffy on that one. Some say it was his wife. Could it be? Wives can be a thorn in the flesh. I didn't say that, did I? That came out, didn't it? Okay. But I'll tell you what I think it was. I think he was crippled. Think about what happened to Paul. The stonings. And stones, by the way, they don't just hit back. The stones hit everywhere. They break fingers. They break hands. They break feet. That's why they kill so quickly and so painfully. In addition to that, he was flogged numerous times. He was thrown off the cliff once. He was shipwrecked. He floated the ocean for 2 days. Yeah, I think he was crippled. I think he had arthritis so bad he couldn't even hold a pen hardly. And that's why he had someone write his letters for him. Paul would have joyed in writing those letters, in not having to dictate. This letter is so important and so personal, he writes it in his own hand. It must have been arduous. It must have been painful. And Philemon would have known that. All of these things, all of these points, led Paul to be confident that Philemon would concur. Yes, we should miss letter writing, because when we write it in our own hand and it goes to someone, it means so much more. So much more that we've taken the time to do it. You pray about that. Amen.